66 to 71 of Luke 22. I'm just going to read that with you one more time. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Christ," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me, and if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You are right in saying I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." After the ministry of the word, we'll sing together from hymn 70, stanzas 1 through 4. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when someone is about to die, we usually pay very close attention to his last words. You don't expect people at that stage to waste their breath. What they are saying is probably going to be significant in some way, and probably, maybe even put their life in some kind of perspective. Our text this morning is the last words of Jesus to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a religious court composed of high priests, elders, scribes, and presided over by the chief high priest. And in Jesus' days, this was the highest court of appeal in the Jewish land. Jesus was brought before this court. And what we have here this morning in our text is his last words to the Sanhedrin. And it is also their last words to him. Now, what's really interesting here is if you look at this passage carefully, it is clear that both Jesus and the Sanhedrin were referring to Scripture. It was the Scriptures that ultimately stood between them. The Sanhedrin stood on one side as the officially recognized interpreters of Scripture, and Jesus stood on the other side as the fulfillment. And he aligns himself very clearly with those Scriptures, and the Sanhedrin understands him completely. He claims to be both the Son of Man and the Son of God, and they fully confirm those claims, but then they reject him, and they reject his claims. And even as they do that, he still extends grace to them. Because in this passage too, we can find the gospel as we can in every page of Scripture. What we see in these last words is raw unbelief in the presence of enormous grace. And so I summarize the gospel for you this morning under the theme, Jesus' accusers confirm his identity. First, as the Son of Man, and second, as the Son of God. If you read carefully, you will notice a number of differences between this trial before the Sanhedrin and the one that is described in Matthew and in Mark. The parallel passages don't actually seem to line up. For instance, Matthew and Mark describe false witnesses who testified against him. And they describe how the high priest tore his clothing when Jesus said that he would sit at the right hand of God. You don't find any of that here. The reason is because this is actually a different scene. If you compare the different accounts, it becomes clear that Matthew and Mark describe what happened in the evening, right after Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane. But Luke skips all of that. And he reports what happened the next morning. In the evening, Jesus had been brought to the house of the high priest, and he had been put under trial. But according to rabbinic law, a man could only be sentenced in the morning in an official session, He could not be sentenced at night in someone's private home. So what this means for us is that essentially this morning court session that Luke describes is kangaroo court. They had already decided the verdict last night, illegally, in an illegal session, in the house of the high priest, but now they have to make it legal, or at least make it look legal. That's why they only ask Jesus a few very specific questions. There's no real trial that happens here in the sense that we would understand it. They wanted him to say something incriminating so that they could just sentence him quickly, rubber stamp it, be done with it. So the Sanhedrin asks Jesus if he was the Christ. Christ means anointed one. And in this Gospel of Luke, that is a kingly title, a regal title. Christ means anointed one. When Jesus was baptized at the Jordan River, he was publicly acknowledged by God and anointed with his Holy Spirit. And this was something in the Old Testament that only happened to two kinds of people. It only happened to priests, they were anointed, and it only happened to kings. And when a priest or a king was anointed, that meant that they were officially acknowledged by God, and they were officially endowed, that means blessed with his Spirit. So when the Sanhedrin asks him if he is the Christ, they're not just asking him about his identity, they're also asking him about his authority. That's what this is about. And in his answer to them, Jesus says both less than they ask and more. He knows they've already made up their minds. He's not going to give them a direct answer. So instead, in verse 67, he says something odd. He says to them, If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. And in saying that, he's exposing their lack of faith, because he's basically saying here they will not believe him no matter what he says. But he's also exposing their refusal to engage with the truth in the first place. If he were to ask them, they would not answer him because they are not interested in the truth at all. It's not just a lack of faith here, but an unwillingness to even consider his claims in the first place. So, in his response, he's actually critical of their unbelief, and he leaves their question unanswered. But at the same time, he tells them something else. He tells them more than they ask. In verse 69, he says, "From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." Now, if you paid careful attention to the Psalms that we've sung so far, then you will realize that this is first and foremost a reference to Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The psalm refers to this person at the right hand of God, to him having authority, and it refers to him both in terms of a king and of a priest. But it's also a reference to Daniel chapter 7, which we read together. Here Daniel describes a vision of the empires of the world coming up out of the water in the form of four beasts. It's the chaos of nations, one coming after the other and all clawing their way to the top. And the last beast is a Roman Empire. The Sanhedrin is well aware of that. They hate the Roman Empire. They hate how they can't make any big decisions without running it past the Roman governor first. And they look to the day when that empire will be destroyed. They are well aware that they live in the days of the fourth beast. But the words that Daniel writes about the Son of Man are key here. Verses 13 and 14, he says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples and nations and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So here, one like a Son of Man is presented to the Ancient of Days, that's God, to rule forever. Why does he look like a son of man? Because he is a son of man. Daniel prophetically looked into the future and he saw Christ sitting down at the right hand of the majesty of heaven. So Christ is taking here these two texts, Psalm 110 and Daniel 7, and he's putting them together in a very shorthand kind of form. And Jesus is saying that he is a priest who will serve forever and a king who will rule forever. And so he is challenging the Sanhedrin on their own turf. You know, it's really striking if you think about what this actually means, because the glory of the scene that we read about in Daniel 7 totally contradicts his current situation. But what's even more puzzling is that through the situation he's in right now, he will come into that glory. From now on, he says, from what happens tonight, from all the things that will happen from this point onwards, these prophecies will go into fulfillment. This Son of Man is going to be executed, but after that he will be exalted. And one day, he says to them, you're going to see me as your judge. They are judging him in an earthly court, but they will one day have to appear before him in a heavenly court. Now, we were talking about last words earlier. If you want to talk about last words in the face of opposition, this is quite something. Because Jesus is not only saying that he will return from the grave, he's telling them that one day they are going to have to give account for what happened in these morning hours. At the same time, Jesus left something out here. Daniel described one who came with the clouds of heaven. And Jesus knew about that because in Luke 21, verse 27, he said that at the end time, people will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So this element of the second coming points to the universal judgment at the end of time. But he leaves that all out. And it's not because he doesn't know it. He left it out on purpose. It's not an accident. By leaving it out, he's focusing here on his identity as the one who sits at God's right hand. That's all he's focusing on here. The judgment is there, but it's in the background. The focus is on who he is, his identity as a son of man. And he's pointing at this future glory, pointing at this identity. He's not focusing as much on the judgment in the back, the judgment at the end of time, but that is in the background. Now, why does he do that? Why is he taking these prophecies and pointing to himself so clearly? He wants to confront them one more time with who he really is. What this basically is a call to repentance, a call to reconsider the disastrous course that they are on. And that is grace. Because in the very act of rejecting the Christ, during the very trial, his own people are still confronted with who he is. He's still giving them another chance here, another opportunity. He still points them back to the scriptures because he says, these are the scriptures that testify about him. And as we make our way through the Passion narrative today and in the weeks ahead, we too are being confronted with that same question of identity. Because whether we reject Christ or not, we cannot get away from the question of who he is. Everybody also here is going to have to answer that question one day. And if not in this life, then in the life to come. Everybody will have to answer for themselves the question, who is the Son of Man? What do the scriptures say about him? Do you believe it? And in confronting us this morning with his grace here in this text, Christ is also extending that grace to us. He's also calling us to read very carefully, to consider these claims that he is making. How does the Sanhedrin respond? Well, Christ has pointed them back to the Bible, to the scriptures. And that is a language that they speak fluently. Now, that doesn't mean that they believe it. We know from Luke chapter 2, the temptation scene in the desert, that the devil knows the Bible too. The devil can quote the Bible backwards and forwards. Satan knows the scriptures very well. So simply knowing the Bible doesn't mean that you believe it. But these people understand what he is saying. And they respond, ironically, by quoting scripture themselves. And you may wonder, how is that possible? We never see them quote from the Bible. Or do we? Compare verse 69 with verse 70. He says, from now on the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. And they jump on that and they ask him, are you then the Son of God? Now notice that Jesus never used that phrase. He called himself a Son of Man. They're the ones who turned it into, are you then the Son of God? Now, where did they get that from? Well, they got it from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 says that the one who sits at God's right hand is his son. So the point is that the Sanhedrin knows exactly what Jesus is talking about. And they respond in turn. It's almost as if the prosecution and the defendant are speaking to each other in Bible verses. As if they've both immersed themselves in the word here and met each other in the middle. And now the prosecution here incriminates itself. Because they ask, are you then the Son of God? And Jesus replies, you are right in saying that I am. Notice that he didn't say you are right in asking me that. He says you are right in saying that I am. In other words, what you said was true. You yourself said it. They are incriminated by their own words. The earthly religious court has put the heavenly Son of God on trial. But that's not the end of the matter, because the psalm that they quoted as evidence against him actually stands as their own indictment. And it should serve again as a warning that he will one day crush everybody who opposes him. So basically, what we see here is Jesus and the Sanhedrin speaking to each other in a type of a Bible language that they both understood. And they understand exactly what he is saying, and it sets them off. Why do we need any more testimony, they say? We have heard it from his own lips. Yes, they have. They could not have legally convicted him without his help. Jesus knew that. But he goes to the cross willingly. He does that as a Son of God and as a Son of Man, as the one in whom the human and divine natures were perfectly united. Rejected by his fellow human beings, the priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, sent to his death by the order of Levi, and rejected by God. But that too was according to the scriptures. Those two were the scriptures that his accusers took on their lips, and by those scriptures he was indicted, and he did it for you. He did it so that you might believe these scriptures, so that you yourself might know that he truly was who he said he was, the Son of Man and the Son of God. Jesus was convicted by the religious leadership of his day, but it was not only their conviction and not only their sentence. Behind their conviction and their sentence stood the sentence of his Father. He was the one who sentenced his Son through the mouths of the priests who served in his temple. The Lord came suddenly to his temple and he was sent to his death. And they knew it. They accurately confirmed his identity. They had the truths on their very lips. Yes, he was the Son of God. That is why the Father had to convict him. There was one more step in the rejection of his Son, the sin bearer. There was one more rejection by the Levitical priests of him who was an eternal priest. He was not only the priest, but also the sacrifice. And so he would be sacrificed by sinners and for sinners. Jesus was convicted by the religious leadership of his day. They accurately confirmed his identity. There were no misunderstandings here whatsoever. They understood exactly that he was who he claimed to be. They just didn't believe him. That is why they ultimately had him crucified. They had to crucify him, because he cannot be personally confronted with the claims of Jesus, the Son of the living God, and remain neutral. Either you worship him wholeheartedly as your God, or you reject him in the strongest possible terms, but you cannot remain neutral. He did not leave us that option, and he certainly did not do so in this passage. So he was led off to Pilate, and you would think that this was the end of his conversation with the Jews. But then in his Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, Peter revisits all of these themes in the same words. Turn to Acts 2 with me for a moment. Acts 2. Acts chapter 2, and I want to read the verses 32 to 36 with you. And now, bearing in mind everything that we read from Daniel 7, from Psalm 110, and from our text today, look at what it says, verse 32 to 36. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You see what he did here? It's all in here. Exalted to the right hand of God, that reference to Daniel 7, and then the quote from Psalm 110, and he says, that was the Jesus that you crucified. And then finally, the people are cut to the heart. And they say, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter tells them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Well, that is grace in the most glorious terms possible. The nation that rejected him now gets exposed to the gospel from beyond the grave. And the very fact that Christ is ruling makes it possible for that gospel to be spread through his word and spirit. He doesn't just call sinners to repentance, but he renews them. He pours out his spirit on them. And how can that not drive you to worship? Because this is where we're at today, brothers and sisters. We live in the in-between time. Christ is now seated at the right hand of his Father, just like he said. He's poured out his Holy Spirit on the church. By that Spirit, the gospel comes to you every week. And if that was fulfilled, then the other half of the prophecy of Daniel will be fulfilled as well. One day he will return on the clouds. The judgment he underwent was for the sake of sinners. That includes you and me. And he still graciously extends the gospel to us also this morning. But in the background of that invitation are the ominous undertones of Psalm 2. Kiss the Son. Because one day he will return on a day set by the Father. And that day will be unstoppable. The first time he came in meekness. And he was humbled. He was rejected. He was crucified. But the next time he's coming with an iron scepter, and he will rule with an iron scepter, and he will dash the nations to pieces like pottery. That warning comes out very, very strongly in this trial scene, once you pick up on the clues. And that is not a warning that we can afford to take lightly. As we draw closer to Good Friday, let us take that warning to heart, because we do know the identity of the one who was crucified there. That identity cannot be denied, no matter what people say. Jesus had the last word. And he spoke those words. He extended forgiveness through those words in the face of the darkest sin of all. And that's comforting to us. It means that no matter what we have done up till this point, no matter how wrong our attitude towards him has been, he's still willing to extend forgiveness to us. There is still time. So let us also come to him. Also today, let us acknowledge him before men. And then he will acknowledge us before his Father in the life that is to come. Amen.